So we've come now to the point where we're going to look a little bit away from ourselves, a little bit, okay? Someone sinned against me, and they come and they ask me to forgive them. What's required of me? And another side note, remember, even if they don't seek forgiveness perfectly, they maybe say they're sorry. They maybe throw in an if or a maybe. What do I need to do? They've come, they've said, you know, I did X, Y, or Z. Will you please? Hopefully they'd say, will you please forgive me? What do I need to do? Well, we need to forgive. Ken Sandy gives this definition of forgiveness. To forgive someone means to release from liability to suffer punishment or penalty. Aphime, a Greek word that is often translated as forgive, means to let go, to release, or remit. It often refers to debts that have been paid or canceled in full. Charizome, okay, and I'm sure I've butchered those two Greek words, but oh well. It's another word for forgive, and it means to bestow favor freely or unconditionally. This word shows that forgiveness is undeserved and cannot be earned. As these words indicate, forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it does not simply disappear. Instead, you absorb a liability someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sins and release the person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. He secured our forgiveness by taking on himself the full penalty of our sins. Remembering what Christ did to purchase our forgiveness should be our greatest incentive to release others from the penalties they deserve. It's pretty easy. Well, it's pretty easy to forgive someone when they come and seek your forgiveness. Gets a little trickier when it's the 7 times 70 thing, and we will talk about that. But I want to look at one of the primary passages on forgiveness. And in my mind, this is my go-to passage if somebody sinned against me, because it helps me remember who I am, who they are, and what Christ has done. And that is Matthew 18:21-35. And I just want to read God's words, and then I'll give you kind of the maybe. Maybe I'll give you the Ann Angstead version. We'll see. And it's Peter coming to Jesus, and somebody got asked the question, who do you feel like you can relate to in the Bible? And my immediate response in my head, although it's a man, and it's Peter, and he wrote such amazing things, but Peter stumbled on himself more than once. Obviously, that's me. So I love Peter because he put his foot in his mouth more than once, and I'd be the one saying, yeah, Jesus, I won't do that, and then I'd turn around and do it. So that's who I relate to. In case you wondered, I'm going to answer the questions because I can. So anyways, this is Peter, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Another little side note, that doesn't mean you can multiply and come up with, I believe, 490 and go, okay, this is the 491st time you've done that. I am not forgiving you. That obviously means unlimited. Okay. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That is a parable. And in my Bible, by this parable, I have the quote that's on your page by R.C. Chapman. "If I have been injured by another, let me think to myself how much better to be the sufferer than the wrongdoer." My version of this parable is, Anne, how dare you not forgive whoever it is when Christ has done so much for me? My big bag of sin that all got dumped on Christ, and now I'm going to go find my brother or sister and refuse to forgive them. How can we do that? When I remember what the Lord has forgiven me for, and he's the perfect sinless one. He's God in heaven. He did nothing to deserve my wrath, my hatred, my sin, nothing. And yet I'm going to go find somebody else that has sinned against me, a person who has, I have a pulse, I've sinned boldly, and I'm not going to forgive them. That helps me. That helps my perspective. I have another quote on your page that has also helped me. "How often have I wasted time by revolving in my mind all the aggravations of the injurious treatment to myself, while I am forgetful that every day I have offended God in a much greater degree. Forgetful also that I have daily received from Him such tender mercies as might make me forget all the mischief that my fellow creatures could do to me." When I forget who I am in Christ is when I have an unforgiving spirit. Jerry Bridges says, "Every sin we commit, regardless of how insignificant it seems to us, is an assault on His infinite glory." When I remember that, when I remember the sin that I have been forgiven, it helps my perspective. It helps me to be able to forgive. The bottom line, the basis of our forgiving one another, is the enormity of God's forgiveness of us. And we know we don't deserve His forgiveness. What we've earned for ourselves, what we deserve is hell. And anything outside of that is a really good day. But God in His mercy did not give us what we deserve. He gave us his son. Luke 17:3 is another helpful passage regarding forgiveness. And it's Jesus saying, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." That's talking about that continued forgiveness. But the thing that I love about that verse is the next verse. It's our friends, the apostles, they say to the Lord at that response, "Lord, increase our faith." Sometimes it's the prayer of, "Lord, I believe, I understand, I believe, I understand my bag of sin, I understand I need to forgive, but increase my faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because I don't believe I can forgive him." But when I remember and I go back to his word and I sit there, I can forgive. So why do we forgive? It honors God and it's a command. And we who have been forgiven by God, those who are believers, how can we not forgive? Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. That was that Matthew 18 passage. Jerry Bridges gives us some helpful things to remember when dealing with being sinned against. We need to remember a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. That helps me. It's the quote that Mary Elizabeth Baxter, "When I remember that, you know what? God is sovereign over these circumstances. He knows this. He's using this for my good, for his glory." That helps me to deal with it. And the example of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's thrown in the pit. He's sold. It's a mess. And what did he say? "It was not you who sent me here, but God." He understood God's sovereignty. Though the actions can be sinful in themselves, God intends them for my good. Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The second thing Bridges encourages us to do when we've been sinned against. Oh, and I can say, I love these questions because Jen and I didn't plan this. But Amy's answer, respectable sins, that's where this came from. These on dealing with anger and stuff. That's where this little part comes from. Excellent book. It's on the recommended list. 2. A diligent pursuit of brotherly love that covers a multitude of sins and does not keep a record of wrongs. Pray that God will enable us to grow in love. Love is not easily angered. And 3, a humble realization that in comparison to my brother's sin against me, I am the 10,000 talent debtor to God. That's the parable of the unmerciful servant. So it's easier when somebody has sinned against me and they come to me and they seek my forgiveness. I need to grant forgiveness. If I'm unwilling to forgive, if you are unwilling to forgive, it's time to check up on yourself, because the mark of a believer is being the forgiven one forgiving others. So if you're holding on to something, check yourself. Check your heart. So what do we do? And now we're getting into the little bit muddier, trickier waters, harder, a little more difficult. What do we do when someone else is offending and they don't know it? They're unaware. So what if they're in what I consider sin, or they're actually sinning against me, and they're clueless? So a couple things. First of all, is this a sin issue or is this a preference? So an example of sin would be getting drunk. If they're getting drunk, I absolutely need to address it. that is sin. Clearly, no hands down, no questions asked. Now, a preference, maybe they're having a drink. They're not a drunk, but they're having a glass of wine. Do I need to go to them and tell them? I would say no. Now, if that person has struggled and has sinned in the manner of being a drunk, you may need to say something to them. But we need to be really careful to understand, is something truly a sin based on God's word, or is it a preference? And it's usually my preference, you know, that I want to go address. We need to ask ourselves that. But if we determine that it is a sin, so what are my options? One, I can choose to overlook the sin. And there are some offenses that should be overlooked. Remember, Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." That should be my attitude. My heart should be to cover over a multitude of sins. But that sometimes isn't the wisest course of action. Sometimes we do need to address sin, and we'll try and cover that, and it may bring up some more questions. But if we can't overlook, then we're called to restore. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," that means you who are believers, you who are Christians, not you who are elders, you who are the leadership, you who are somebody other than me. It's, no, you who are spiritual, you're a believer, we're called to do this. "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So we are called to restore. When we get to the point where we believe that it's time to say something, here are some helpful questions, and I believe they're on your handout. Some questions you can ask yourself, and again, these are from Ken Sandy. The things that have a little asterisk by them, those are from Ken Sandy, from Peacemaker. So number one, is it dishonoring God? So if someone who professes to be a Christian is behaving in such a way that others are likely to think less of God, his church, or his word. So if it's dishonoring God, an example I thought of, well, that's not there. I'll give you that in a minute. Is it damaging your relationship? Anything that has disrupted the peace and unity between two Christians must be talked over and made right. Is it hurting others? A direct thing would be child abuse or drunk driving. Or indirectly, by example, it may be the person is setting an example that encourages others to behave in a similar sinful manner. So is it hurting others? If you see me speaking disrespectfully to my husband, you need to say something. Is it hurting the offender? Directly would be something like drug abuse. Or is it hurting their relationship with God or other people? Galatians 6:1 again instructs us, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." If a sin does not appear to be doing serious harm to your sister, it may be best simply to pray that she will see her need for change without being confronted. But on the other hand, if the sin appears to be dragging your friend under, you should try to help her. And again, a little side note, we do need to be careful. We are not the fourth person of the Trinity. If we need to seek counsel, I talked about this earlier, about whether or not you need to go, you need to flatten out the details. Try and give enough information so the other person can help you, but not enough so that they can figure out who it is. And another thing to consider, is this a pattern or is this a one-time thing? If you one time in the court, well, see, this is a bad example because it'll happen. But if you see me snap at Tom and you don't typically see that, maybe you want to let it go. Maybe I, you know, these are excuses, but maybe I've got a slamming headache, just hit my hand on, you know, slammed it in a door or something. You need to be wise on that. One thing that helps me is if I were the one that was doing whatever that sin is, would I want someone to say something to me? Is it loving not to? Is it loving to let that person stay in a state of sin? If you would want someone to come and tell you, you need to go. You need to say something. Another heart check is, if you have something to gain by going, in other words, life's going to be better for you for whatever reason, if this person stops doing it, you need to really check your heart because your motive may be more about you than about the other person. Also, think about your timing. If you know the person is tired, so 11 o'clock at night or whatever, or they don't think well first thing in the morning, that's me, that's not the best time to go to them. You need to go to them their best time, what works best for them. And my husband has learned this and encouraged me in this. He says, don't have a 30-minute conversation in 5 minutes. So don't just, as you're walking past somebody on your way to the nursery or to the ladies' room, oh, wait a minute, I got to talk to you about that. Don't do that. That is not helpful. Take the time, especially if you're dealing with something significant, take the time to meet with them and to be gentle with them. So don't have a 30-minute conversation in 5 minutes. And Jerry Bridges gives another helpful piece of advice, and I just love this. We are to respond to any unjust treatment as mindful of God. To be mindful of God means to think of God's will and God's glory. How would God have me respond in this situation? How can I best glorify God by my response? Do I believe that this difficult situation or this unjust treatment is under the sovereign control of God and that in His infinite wisdom and goodness, He is using these difficult circumstances to conform me more to the likeness of God? Remembering who God is, His sovereignty, is so helpful. And here's some counsel from God's word about going. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Remember, we need to have more concern for our brother or sister than we do for ourselves. So now we get to the point where we've determined, okay, I do need to go. I need to say something. The very first thing is determine if we contributed to the problem, and if we did, confess our sin to God and seek forgiveness from the person first. And this was, I think, Dana's question. It may mean waiting to address the other person's sin. So somebody is sinning. I determine, I'm evaluating the situation, I'm praying through it, and I see that I have sinned in the midst of it. I do believe oftentimes what we need to do is go seek forgiveness for our sin and wait. There's not a magical formula to that, but the principle from Scripture on that is Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I love Scripture because that is such a picture. You can envision yourself with this big plank of wood, and here, let me get in your eyeball and take that speck, but you got this thing, and you're going to go after the speck. I don't think so. Scripture is so wonderful in giving us those pictures. So it's like, no, wait, I got to deal with my plank. Once you've dealt with your plank, then you can go. James 1:19-20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We need to be careful, and we do need to hear. We need to be slow to speak and slow to anger, and those principles in going will be helpful. We need to forgive the person in prayer before going. We need to spend time with the Lord, and by forgiving them before you go, it helps you to be ready to grant forgiveness. And it does not mean that you go to the person and say, well, you've sinned against me, and I just want you to know I prayed about it, and I've already forgiven you. No. You do business with God so that if, by God's providence and will and love and everything else about God, they seek your forgiveness, you're ready. You've already granted them forgiveness. Don't be holier than thou and say, well, I've already forgiven you. But having that done business with God where you have taken that sin to him and just said, Lord, I need your help. I need to forgive. By doing that, you are ready for the horizontal. So now we're still in that process of determining we need to say something. We need to go graciously and tentatively. Ken Sandy says, unless you have clear firsthand knowledge that a wrong has been done, give the other person the benefit of the doubt and be open to the possibility that you have not assessed the situation correctly. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. There are times where we think it's black and white, clear as day, that there's sin. And we may find out that we're wrong. And so we do need to go graciously, and we need to go tentatively, and we need to go in a spirit of humility. Remember, our attitude should be humble, gentle, and patient. And that's the Colossians 3:12-17 verses. And again, I want to encourage you, if you weren't here on July 5th, take the time and listen to Josh's message on that. So if I go and I point out the sin, and they agree that they have sinned, and they seek my forgiveness, I need to grant them forgiveness. They say, will you please forgive me? Say, absolutely, I forgive you. And I believe there is power in saying, I forgive you. Not just, yeah, it's okay. No, you need to use the words, I forgive you. I will not dwell on this incident. Don't keep spinning it over in your head. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you unless admonishment is needed. So in other words, I'm not going to keep that in my little arsenal to pull out the next time there's something. Now, I may need to say, We talked about this a month ago. We talked about this. But it's gracious and it's gentle. But don't store it in your memory bank for next time. I will not talk about this to others. I will not talk to others about this incident. In other words, I'm not going to gossip. I am not going to forgive you and then run and tell my friend, well, guess what they did? That would be wrong. That would be sin. And I will not allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. So what do I do if I go to them and they just don't agree with me and I still believe that something is sin? And Wayne Mack says in his book, Life in the Father's House, and that's out on the bookshelf, can definitely recommend that. It's a member's guide to the local church. He says, the importance of loving confrontation as outlined in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 for the life of the church cannot be overstated. The primary concerns that Jesus has for his body are its purity and its unity, and neither of those can exist where the process in Matthew 18 is not practiced. That is because the obstacles to purity and unity are sin and conflict, and those maladies cannot be cured without the medicine of loving biblical confrontation. Grace Bible Church is a church that practices church discipline. And it's mentioned once a month. It's mentioned in the membership class. And I think it's important to take a look at it here, because what happens if somebody's in sin, I believe they're in sin and they don't agree, there is a process. So I want to walk through this. And again, this is from our church's biblical convictions. The doctrine of sin. Number 6 is, in particular, we want to draw attention within this most important doctrine to 2 things. First, the doctrine of sin is to be applied first and foremost to ourselves before we apply it to others. The sinful tendency is to be more aware of other sins before we are aware of our own. Jesus addresses this with the log and splinter illustration that we talked about. And second, church discipline is a very necessary part of a healthy and God-glorifying local church. Why? If God is indeed sovereign in salvation and has done everything necessary to secure the salvation of the believer and has supplied that believer with his grace and strength to live an obedient life, then our dear brother or sister caught in sin is winnable. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the first step, is you go. The doctrine of sin applied in the life of the believer moves him to invite those around him to help win him back. That's the purpose of church discipline, is to restore the person that's in sin. It's to win him back to obedient living through confession and repentance in order to magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ in his life. But what if that person refuses to repent of sin? And that's where we're at. So I've gone, they're not in agreement, what do I do? So stage 1 is one or several private meetings, that's the one-on-one, and there should be that going on. That should be going on in our homes, in our small groups, in our discussion groups. We should be seeing that one-on-one going. Okay, so that should be happening. But when that's not going well and you're hitting the wall, it goes to stage 2 of discipline. And it means involving a period of time of one or two more believers who can then become eyewitnesses indeed to the validity of the charge, the brother's righteousness, integrity, or lack thereof, the stubbornness of the brother, his refusal to listen to reproof and correction. The level of severity is now growing. But all of this is still done with the hope that this brother is winnable. And it may be at step two, you go and the elders may say, you know, this isn't, we don't see this as sin. That can be hard. When you're convinced one way and you find out, no, you're wrong. And it's typically between step two and three, the elders would want to be involved. If somebody within Grace Bible Church, if your brother or sister is in ongoing unrepentant sin and you've gone, you may need to involve the elders. Please don't be afraid to do that. The elders are here. They're the shepherds, and that's part of their role. That's part of their job. So now stage three invites the church family, and it's to pursue the brother, which again increases the severity of the matter, but the family of God still pursues the brother, believing he is winnable. And that's where the elders typically are involved. And then if it's still, it's determined that this person is in sin, stage four of church discipline can happen. Finally, Jesus says it's time for the church to no longer think of him as a brother in Christ, because the brother's testimony concerning his own salvation does not hold weight in the gospel community. He has established a long and hard pattern of refusing to listen to brothers and sisters. He looks as if he loves his sin more than Jesus, as if sin rules him. And at that point, the church must take steps to protect the church family and its doctrine, because there is one in their midst, the unrepentant brother, who appears to love his sin more than he loves Jesus, and whose testimony is no longer credible. Perhaps God will use the severe discipline to awaken the so-called brother so that he can be restored to God and the church family. Church discipline is one of the most loving things that can happen, because someone that is stuck in sin needs us to come alongside. And I will mention, when church discipline happens, it breaks the elders' hearts. It is not when church discipline, step four, when that happens and there's someone that has been oftentimes a long time part of the body, it's heartbreaking. It is not, the elders do not get delight in that, but they do it in obedience to the Lord because they love God. That's why. So what do you do? Say it's gone all the way to church discipline. This person's unrepentant. They refuse to stop their sin. What do I do? What are my actions? Is this now the time where I'm off the hook because they're the big bad sinner, so I get to sin boldly? No. This is time for me to control my tongue and continue to say only what is helpful and beneficial to others. I need to seek counsel, support, and encouragement from spiritually mature advisors. I need to keep doing what's right no matter what others do to me. I need to recognize my limits by resisting the temptation to take revenge and by remembering that being successful in God's eyes depends on faithfulness, not results. And I need to continue to love my enemy by striving to discern and address his or her needs. And like I said, when it gets to that point, it's not easy. It is heartbreaking. So hopefully this has answered some questions, and maybe it's brought up a whole bunch more.